Would you open your Bibles one more time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For a time after graduation, I was an associate pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma. My particular focus at that church was to be the youth director, teaching the teenagers, planning the youth activities, taking them to camp, and so on. And as it turned out, I also ran the senior citizens program, made visits, swept the floor, cleaned the baptistry. A couple of days I helped the pastor put in his above-ground swimming pool, and I locked up after the services and basically anything else that the pastor decided I needed to do. For a few weeks before we left to come home to Indiana, me with my pregnant wife, because we didn't want our children to be born outside of the Holy Land, you know. And so the pastor during that time also put me in charge of the children's church program. So I would teach the teen Sunday school class and then send them off to the morning worship service. And then the kids for the children's church would come into that same room and I'd switch gears and try to lead the children in worship and to make the gospel plain to them as best as I could. And I have to say, I found it to be very challenging, especially in trying to keep their attention. When adults are bored, they most of the time at least have some sense of decorum. If they're bored, they'll at least sit up and face in the right direction with a blank stare, or, you know, sleep in the right direction. But if children are bored, if you can't keep their attention, well, pandemonium can break out. One little boy especially, this made my life miserable on those Sunday morning sessions. While I was trying to lead the songs and teach them the Bible, he was disruptive, he was noisy, he had a disrespectful attitude toward me, almost like he had a little chip on his shoulder every time he looked at me. And honestly, I hate to admit this, but I dreaded seeing him come in the door. Often things would be going reasonably well, and most of the kids would be more or less paying attention to me, except for this one little boy. Now, it came to pass that one Friday evening, while I was taking the teenagers out to skate, I fell and broke my ankle. So for the remaining weeks that we were in Tulsa, I had the wonderful experience of pursuing my duties on crutches with my foot in a cast, and it gave a whole new depth of meaning to the term funny as a crutch. During this time, I went to make a visit on this ornery little boy's older sister. His sister was in the youth group. They lived with their mother, and it was the sister and this mean little kid and his younger brother. And so when I reached the street where they lived, there were so many cars parked along the street, I had to park about half a block away and then get out and hobble on my crutches toward their house. And while I was hobbling, an astonishing thing happened. This ornery little boy spied me coming. And he was at home with just his younger brother, as it turned out, and both their mother and sister were gone somewhere. And I suppose I was maybe 100 feet or a little less from their front door. And all of a sudden, the screen door banged open and out burst this mean little kid. And he was grinning from ear to ear and waving. And he said, "Hey, Brother Dave, you came to our house. What'd you come to our house for? Hey, Brother Dave, come on in." And so I got there and they ushered me in and I plopped unceremoniously onto the couch. And I told them I'd come to look in on their sister. And they said, "Oh, well, you know, Mom took them out, wherever, to a practice or a store or something." And they bombarded me with a torrent of statements and questions. And it was something like this: "Oh, she's not here right now. Mom took her out to the store. You want a Coke? It's great to see you. What are you doing here? Why are those crutches? You want some cereal? This is our new stereo. It only costs $10 a week. You want some candy?" And on and on. And since their mother wasn't there, I didn't stay too long. And honestly, these days, I probably wouldn't have gone in at all without their mother at home. But the very next Sunday, a second astonishing thing happened. This little boy, who had formerly been so disruptive, sat up and listened to me intently during children's church. And when the other kids started to make noise, he would turn around and glare at them and make a fist and say, "You better listen to Brother Dave." And he did that. My mouth dropped open, and I thought I probably shouldn't let him threaten bodily harm to the other children. But in the meantime, they were all behaving so well, I thought I'd, you know, deal with it later. The relationship with this formerly disruptive boy transformed. He became warm and open and supportive. And a few weeks later, we were all in the morning worship service. Some kind of evangelistic film that was being shown that day. And it was announced from the pulpit that Rayanne and I would be moving back to Indiana. And this little boy happened to be sitting right beside me in a pew. And he looked up at me and said, "Is that you?" And I looked down and nodded at him. And then he just hung his head and quietly began to cry. Now, I tell you this story to illustrate in miniature two truths that are presented to us in our text this morning. The first truth is that churches sometimes will have to deal with disruptive people within their fellowship. Christian people, not non-Christians, not wolves in sheep clothing, brothers and sisters who are sometimes disruptive within the fellowship. The second truth is that God wants us, if at all possible, to deal with them in such a way as to get them to stop being disruptive and to restore them to fellowship, if at all possible. Now, I will tell you that in our day and age, that is especially difficult to make happen, and I'll tell you why in a little while. We're coming to the end of Paul's second shorter letter to the believers at Thessalonica. I think I made it worse. In this brief letter, Paul wanted to do three things. First of all, he wanted to encourage these believers as they faced hostility and persecution from unbelievers. He deals with this in chapter 1. Then he wanted to clear up some confusion that they had about the second coming of Jesus, confusion that had left them troubled and uncertain. He deals with that in chapter 2. But now Paul wants to correct and rebuke some of them who had become a disruptive influence in that church. And he deals with this in verse 3. The first five verses of this chapter, Paul had emphasized the partnership, the mutuality in ministry, the partnership between the word workers, the preachers, whether they're apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers. The partnership between the word workers and the people of the congregation. Paul the apostle said, "I'm praying for you," but then he asked them to pray for him. He said, "Especially pray for the word of the Lord to speed ahead and be honored." In other words, for more people to be converted to faith in Christ. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. He commends them then where he can in verse 4. He said, "I know you're doing these things. I want you to keep on doing them." But then he has to rebuke some of them for what they are doing. Paul says here things that are instructive to us as well, because in every church there are those who seem to think it is their particular calling to be a stick in the mud, to sow division and cause discontentment. So how do we rein in the unruly? How do we deal with the disruptive according to Scripture? There must be several things. And first of all, we see from our text, there must be a submission to the Lord's authority. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Once again, Paul uses this strong word, command. He used it back in verse 4. He uses it three times in this closing passage in verse 6, verse 10, and verse 12. It's the word used to describe a captain or an officer giving orders to his soldiers. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name, in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, we have to ask the question, just who does Paul think that he is? And again, the answer is he doesn't think that he's anybody. He knows that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has the same confidence and the same authority that an ambassador to another country has in delivering messages from his government back home. The ambassador has no authority in himself. His authority is delegated to him by the king or the sovereign that sent him. The word apostle means one sent with a message, and it's very similar in meaning to the word ambassador. Jesus chose his own ambassadors, his own apostles, either in person while he walked with them in the Gospels, or by his Spirit as he did in Acts chapter 1, or by a vision appearing directly to the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. An apostle was someone who had witnessed the Lord Jesus from the baptism of John through the resurrection with their own eyes, someone whom Jesus had chosen personally to be sent out with his message. May I say to you again, there is no one living today who meets these qualifications, and there hasn't been for centuries. Now, I belabor this point because there are those today who claim to be apostles. Often I will investigate other churches' websites and try to find things that are helpful and so on. And I was on a church website recently, and I noticed on their schedule there was a meeting for their apostolic council. And you thought pastors and deacons were bad enough. Another preacher I know from a different denomination shared with me, with no amount of joy, I assure you, that there was a woman in his church who would routinely interrupt their meetings and say, "Y'all need to listen to me because I'm an apostle." And according to this pastor, this woman was one of the most disruptive people in the church. None of those people come close to meeting the requirements that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were a select group. Jesus chose them, and by the end of the first century, with the death of the apostle John, there haven't been any more. Peter met those qualifications. So did James and John and the rest of the 12. So did the apostle Paul. He said, "I was one born out of due time." So Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were speaking in his name, at his command, with his message, in his authority. And Christian, what they commanded has been written down for us in what we call the New Testament. This is the word of the Lord Jesus to us through his apostles. We are obligated to obey what it commands. We do not have the right to go through here and say, "I like this, but I'm not going to have any of that. I want to do this, but I'm not ever going to do that." If Jesus commanded it through his apostles, we are obligated. So what is it that Paul's commanding them to do? Oh, well, Jesus always commands us to do nice things, right? Because that's how we define Christianity today. It's just being nice. Paul says, "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Let's take this backwards. Tradition, again, does not mean church tradition. It literally means things handed down. Here it means specifically the things that Jesus taught, which were handed down to the apostles, who in turn handed them down to us. And what Paul commands is for us to keep away from any Christian who is walking in idleness. Now we have to understand what is meant by idleness. We're going to unpack this in two stages. Some think it just means laziness, and it certainly means that. But it means more than that, too, as we'll see in a few verses. We don't know exactly what the cause of this idleness in Thessalonica was. Some think that some of the Christians, because of the confusion about the second coming, they got to the place where they just stopped working and they were just waiting for Jesus to come, as if they were saying, you know, what's the point in doing anything, really? Jesus is going to come back at any minute, so why waste our time? Now, there have been, sadly, examples in church history where people, Christian people, have done just that, convincing themselves, despite what Jesus said repeatedly, that no one will know the day or the hour or the time or the season. Jesus said even he didn't know it when he was down here in the flesh. And in spite of that, people think they figure it out, and they quit their jobs, and they've gone up on hilltops, sometimes even putting on white robes to stare at the sky and wait for the Lord to come. And oh, do the unbelievers have fun when they have to come back down off of that hill. Jesus has already told us what we're to do, how we're to wait for him. You shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. While we're waiting, we're supposed to be at his work. Now, other people think that some of the Christians in Thessalonica had sort of absorbed a particularly Greek and Roman attitude that work was beneath the upper classes, that menial labor was demeaning. Sometimes if you weren't part of the upper class, but you were an artist, you know, that you could get a patron who would support you and free you from the need to work so you could pursue your art. But whatever the cause of the idleness, the command is the same. Paul said, keep away from them. Don't ignore the situation and hope that the problem will go away, which is what churches everywhere do today. Paul says, don't ignore them. The command is to keep away from them. It carries the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. To ignore the problem is to disregard the Lord's authority over his own church. The first step in dealing with a disruptive is to submit to the Lord's authority. Second, there is an imitation of the apostles' example. This starts in verse 7. Now, we need to remember the apostles walked with Jesus for approximately 3 years. They heard his teaching. They saw his example. We read the book of Acts to find out what the early church did, especially what the apostles said and what they did, so that we might follow their example as we try to do church today. The apostle Paul had also spent time with the risen Lord Jesus for up to 3 years in Arabia. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 1. Paul said that he imitated the Lord Jesus. He instructed others to follow his example in things like preaching, enduring suffering, honesty and integrity, humility and gentleness, and prayer. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I had a man say to me once, Paul must have had a pretty high opinion of himself. No, he didn't. He knew he'd been with Jesus. And I haven't been with Jesus like Paul. So when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, that carries extra authority for me and for you. The specific example he sets for them here is that he says he was not idle when he came to Thessalonica. Both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are clear that those who proclaim and teach the word of the Lord have a right to be supported by those whom they teach. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, 6, 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18. But Paul sometimes set aside that right if he thought it might hinder the spread of the gospel. He did receive support from churches. For instance, the church at Philippi sent him support while he was at Thessalonica. You can find that in Philippians 4, verse 14 and following. Now, the Jewish people taught that if you didn't teach your son a trade, you were teaching him to be a thief. And so no matter what your vocation was going to be, they taught you to do a trade. Paul's particular trade was tent making. Even though he was a scholar and a learned man, he sometimes supported himself by making tents. You can find an example of that in Acts chapter 18, the first four verses where he met two other people who made tents. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila. And while they were making tents, he spoke with them and it impacted their lives. And we're going to come back to that. Now, while he was at Thessalonica, Paul and his friends apparently paid their own way. In that context, with the problem of idleness among the believers, Paul didn't want anybody to be able to point to him and say, well, you're a hypocrite, you're not working. Instead, he set for the believers an example to imitate in this regard. Now, having explained it, let me read it to you. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, how do we deal with the disruptive? The next thing is, there has to come at some point a rebuke for the rebels' behavior. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, meaning before, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Once again, Paul uses this strong word, command, reminding them of a saying or a proverb that he had told them when he was with them before. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, the fact of the matter is many cultures and many different trades in the Apostle Paul's time and ours have similar sayings, but Paul was probably basing what he said on the Genesis account. In Genesis chapter 1, before Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I'm going to give you every plant of the field for food. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he said he put Adam in the garden to tend the garden and to work it before the fall. After they sinned against God, he said, now by the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread. The curse was not work, it was toil and work. We'll come back to that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. In other words, if you're hungry, you're going to work so you can eat. Paul puts it in the negative. No work, no eat. Apparently, there were some in the Thessalonican church that were sponging off others. Now, we have to quickly point out here that Paul's rebuke is for those who refuse to work, not for those who want to work but cannot, perhaps because of a disability or the lack of available jobs. Paul and the other apostles also went to great lengths to tell us to remember the poor, Galatians 2:10, those who were truly in need. I say this from time to time because I think many are just not aware of this. Our church, on a fairly regular basis, gives assistance to those who contact us for help. But long and hard experience has caused us to put certain restrictions in place because, frankly, we have been gamed many times by those who came to us and told us one thing, only for us to find out later that we just weren't told the truth. And most of the time when we give help, we're left with mixed emotions. We wonder, did we really help somebody in need, or did we get the wool pulled over our eyes one more time? But may I say to you that in the minority of instances where we know the people, we know for certain their situation, we rejoice that we are able to address a legitimate need and help. These are not the kind of people that Paul is rebuking. In verse 11, we begin to see that this word idleness means more than just being lazy. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Once again, there's a play on words here in the Greek with two really big, long Greek words that are near unpronounceable, at least by me. But the play on words comes across very well in English. They're not busy at work, but busy bodies. Wasn't that they were just lazy. They were not doing things that they should have been doing. This word idleness was used to describe a soldier who was away from his post or someone who refused to do what he was ordered to do. But far from not doing anything, these disruptive people were actively doing the wrong things. The word busybodies carries across with it the idea of meddling in other people's affairs. Since they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, well, they had free time to go and mess with other people's lives. They weren't making a living or engaging in the activities that Jesus assigned to his church, and so they were sticking their noses in other people's business. And this kind of thing always causes conflict and division and robs a congregation of peace. Paul said, now such persons we command, and there's that word again, and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, again invoking his authority, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, literally to eat your own bread. Paul had warned them about this very thing before in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we read it together a while ago. So anybody at this point, after some months, who was still continuing in this behavior was stubbornly rebelling against the Apostle Paul's rightful authority, which in reality was Jesus' authority. Now, why was Paul so concerned about this? Let me back up a little bit. The Jewish religion had created a false division between what they called the holy work of studying Torah, studying the scriptures, and the lesser demeaning work of plying a trade. Christianity seems to have absorbed this wrong attitude. By about the 3rd or 4th century, one of the early church historians named Eusebius, he wrote about how blessed it was to be able to devote yourself entirely to the work of God, meaning in a monastery or somewhere, as opposed to, he said, expending all of your efforts on things that won't last. And he meant secular work. And the modern church has its own version of this, where we look upon preachers and missionaries and other full-time Christian workers as, you know, doing the real, eternal, lasting work. But if you're working in a factory or a restaurant or an office, somehow that's of, you know, less value. Loved ones, this is wrong. It is not right. It is not scriptural. God gave work to Adam and Eve before they sinned. When our first parents fell by sinning, God's curse was not work, but toil in work and sweat. Christian, your work is part of your testimony. In a very real way, the way you work helps to convince other people of the reality of your faith and the truth of the good news. The way you work can impact someone to get them to believe the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. You say, how does that have anything to do with that? Because if they look at you and you're shirking your work, why would they believe anything you say? If you're a lazy, idle, disruptive worker, why would they believe anything you say? If your work sets a testimony, it sets a platform, if you will, a foundation, where they would at least give some weight to your words. You say, well, I'm retired. Folks, we were made to work. I understand if you want to get to the place where I had a man tell me once, I've been a pipe fitter for 30 years. I want to do something else with my life. And in retirement, he became a full-time farmer. And the point is, God never did call us to quit working and to go sit home and stare at a television. He wants us to do something. And for believers of a certain age, when you're through with your, quote, secular work, it may be that God will open up to you some whole other area to serve him. This is why Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily, ask for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then he concludes by saying, you are serving the Lord Christ. Sometimes people say to me, you wouldn't believe my boss. None of your workers, Steve. Ultimately, Christian, you're not working for your boss, whether he or she is good and fair and kind or petty, obnoxious, and a tyrant. If you are a Christian, you are serving the Lord Christ. By all means, if you can get a better job with a nicer boss, then do it and go serve God there. But wherever you're working now, According to the Bible, you are working for God just as much as a pastor or a missionary, and people are watching you, and what you do and the way you work has eternal weight. The fourth thing he lists here in dealing with the disruptive is a fervent hope for the brother's restoration. In verse 13, he says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." I got to tell you, when you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to serve God, and you find out that some people have just been mouthing the right words and sponging off of you or spouting pious language while they meddled in other people's affairs and created division in the church, I got to tell you, the temptation to just throw up your hands and say, "What is the use?" is overwhelming. But in the whole context of this letter, with opposition and persecution and false teaching and confusion about doctrine of the second coming, with some brothers and sisters sponging off of others and others meddling and being busybodies, in all of that, Paul still wants them to keep doing good. Don't quit. Don't let all of this stuff rob your motivation. Keep doing it and do it for Jesus. Genesis 21, John 21, somewhere in the Bible. When Jesus confronted the brokenhearted Peter, who had denied knowing the Lord three times in front of a servant girl, it took all the wind out of his pride. "Oh, I will never leave you, servant girl. I don't even know him." And three times Jesus, with a surgeon's scalpel inserted into Peter's heart, said, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter, with a broken heart, said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." In the context, subtext, "You know I don't love you as much as I thought I did, but you know I love you." And three times he said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." Not for anybody else, just for him. Dallas Holm wrote a song, Keith Reedy sang it, "Hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my children behind. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you." That's the key. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, whatever your position, whatever you're doing in the church, when you're tempted to say, "They did what? They said what? Are you kidding me?" And you're tempted to say, "What is the use?" Keep doing it. Do it for Jesus. Do it for him. "Let us not grow weary in well-doing," Paul said, "for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And God is the only one who determines when that due season is. Leave it in his hands and keep doing the right things. But here's the rub. Sometimes the right thing is easy and it gains you the admiration of others. But as often as not, doing the right thing is hard and gains you the disapproval and rebuke of others. What Paul tells us to do in verse 14 is a right thing. But brothers and sisters, it is a very hard thing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now let me make a couple of observations. First, this is not to be done for some petty or minor offense. The book of Proverbs says a wise man overlooks a small insult. If it does rise above the level of something you could just overlook and forgive, then Jesus said you are to go to your brother and sister directly, tell them how they've offended you, and see if you can't work it out. We say, "Jesus, we don't care what you say. I'm not going to say anything to them, but I'm going to go to everybody else and tell them what they've done." That is disobeying the Lord of the church. If it does rise above that level, There are instructions for that here. This was something more major. These people were openly disregarding and defying an apostle's command. For us, that would be like somebody ripping a verse or a page out of the New Testament saying, I don't care what that says. I'm going to do what I want. Paul instructs us to withdraw fellowship from such an openly defiant believer. But this does not rise to the level of full church discipline. Excommunicating a person, treating him as though he's an unbeliever. Jesus does command that in certain instances. But Paul says in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. This is in fellowship. This is in house. This is a Christian brother and sister. This is a right thing to do, but it's a hard thing to do. And most churches today completely ignore the Bible's teaching about this. But one of the most unloving things you can do to anyone else is just let them continue on in defiance of God and His Word and not say anything to them about it. You really have to love someone to confront them and say, you know, we love you too much to not say a word to you about this. If you don't really care that much about them, it's no problem at all just to ignore the whole thing. I have no skin off my nose. Now, let me tell you why this is hard to apply today. Paul's whole point here was to sort of wake up these disruptive brethren, make them ashamed, and they might come to a place of repentance and to reconcile with those whom they were disrupting. The reason this is hard to do today is because chances are, if you try to confront someone lovingly, speaking the truth in love, they're just going to get mad and go down the road to another church. That's far easier than repenting of their bad behavior and reconciling with brothers and sisters within the church. Easier far just to go to someplace else. And everything will be fine there until somebody else there tells them no about something. Confronting somebody like this is never an easy thing, but sometimes it is the right thing. And it ought always to be done in the hope of restoring a right relationship with a sinning brother or sister. The final thing Paul shows us here is a prayer for the Lord's peace in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Knowing how Satan can cripple the work of a local church by causing division and conflict, and knowing how hard it can be to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, Paul prays this blessing upon them as he closes his letter. Real peace can only come from the Lord of peace, from Jesus, who said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No matter what we're facing, he said, at all times in every way, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, Jesus can give you peace, Christian. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, First Baptist Church, Jesus Christ can give us peace. It can only come from him. Only Jesus can truly give a church peace. Paul authenticates his letter by writing a few lines in his signature with his own hand. And he closes nearly all of his letters that same way. And then he ends the letter where he began it. In his opening words, he said to this church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, he said almost these same words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Showing that Paul was in fact a Southern Baptist, he says, now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you hear that? All of you, the disruptors, as well as the ones who keep trying to do good, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We all need God's unmerited, undeserved favor. We're always eager to receive that grace for ourselves. We tend to be reluctant to extend it to others. But it's the only way for God's people to live together in a hostile world. All right, I'm going to give the invitation here. And, you know, here's the thing. After preaching on disruptors in the church, I can say, all you disruptors repent and come to the altar. And you're going to think, oh, if I go down there, they're going to wonder what I've been up to. In all seriousness, folks, this isn't a game. This is Jesus Church. There isn't anybody here, including me, who paid the price that Jesus paid for it. I wasn't going to say this. I've been praying lately that the Lord would not let anybody else hurt our church anymore. Not ours in the sense that it's our possession. Ours in the sense that we belong to it. It's His church. There's things we can pray for. There's things we can pray about. There's people we can pray for. Just because you come down here and pray doesn't mean you're confessing the sin I preached about this morning. But hey, if the Lord is dealing with your heart on that, then there's that too. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. God, we see your word. We can read these words. And I have done this so many times. And then to dig into this passage and to realize what it really is talking about. And things that we just, behavior we just accept that Paul is confronting here with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father. Oh, Lord of peace, grant, we pray, that we might live in peace and that the word of the Lord might run and have free course and be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.